Last week we had a singing, but the week before that we started introduce the life of Josiah. Josiah is the last good king that Israel will have. Matter of fact, at the end of his reign, things go down very quickly, and Babylonian captivity is only a few decades away. So Josiah is a real breath of fresh air. And his life has a lot of good, wonderful, uplifting lessons for us to look at. So very quickly, we'll just kind of cover the first page and a half because we've already gone over that. But as you can see in that first verse in the bolded words, Ammon was 22 when he became king, and he reigned 2 years. And he didn't humble himself. He could transgress more and more, and his servants conspired and put him to death. Then at the next section, which is Josiah begins his reign, we read that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now, we did some simple math last week since Ammon was 24 when he died, and Josiah started and became king at 8 years old. How old would he have been when Josiah was born?
16.
Okay, 16. So he was 16. What does that tell us a little bit about his character? How many people have children at 16 in the Bible, or out of the Bible for that matter? So it kind of gives you, and you know, I'll make an interesting point a little bit later, but Josiah was that same age when he decided that he was going to serve the Lord. So it's a real strong contrast. While his father was having children at 16, Josiah was making his decision to become a devout and godly servant of the Lord. So, but obviously at 8 years old, are you ready to be a king? I mean, you have the name, but obviously it's kind of like Paul says in Galatians there, when the master is a child, he's no different than what? Than a servant. And so for a time, he didn't do very much. Matter of fact, it says again in that next verse, right above purging Judah and Jerusalem, it says in the 8th year of his reign, which would have been 16, while he was still young. I appreciate that. A lot of our 16-year-olds today, what do they think? And they're ready to take over, right? They know everything. I mean, I remember back when we were fighting to get the vote at 18, but 18's still pretty young, isn't it? And they dropped the drinking age to 18 in some states, but what did they do then? They raised it back up. Is it a smart thing to have kids drinking and driving at 18? No. So it's important for us to recognize and be humble about it. We're still young, even at 16. A lot of people that are baptized at 16 still, we think, well, they're way past the age of accountability. Does God see it that way? Yeah, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It's a difficult time when people are younger. All right, so he began to seek the God of his father, David. Now, I didn't make this point last week because I didn't see it, but I was looking at it this afternoon, and I thought, well, you know, it's the God of his father, Abraham. Why is it the God of his father, David, here?
The one he may have been aware of.
What's that?
May have been the only one he was aware of.
Oh, no, it wouldn't be that. He knew, everybody knows Abraham is our father, right? After my two sermons last 2 weeks, everybody knows Abraham is our father. Rob?
Well, according to the paper here, it says that this man that David has become his role model.
And I'll tell you what, we have some brilliant people in this class. That's absolutely stellar. Thanks, Rob. Now, if you'd all do that from now on, no, I'm just kidding. It could be wrong. But yeah, I think that's right. I think that it's his father, David, not his father, Ammon. Could he have been his father, Ammon?
No.
No, because he didn't want to be like Ammon. So he began to seek the God of his father, David. And he so fully imitated David that at the end of his life, it is actually said, there was no king before him or after him. And if there's no king before him, where does that put David? So this man was even more faithful than David. Okay, so then he starts purging, and we spent quite a bit of time on that. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but they broke down the altars of the Baal in his presence. So is he hands-on? Yeah, he's out there doing it, and it says that he cut them down. And then you notice there's wooden image, carved image, and molded images. So this is how they made their gods at that time. Of course, what do we call a molded image today? What's a molded image? You pour something into a mold. So it's cast, or or possibly some kind of a plaster. And of course, excuse me?
An idol.
I didn't hear you.
An idol.
An idol. Yeah, well, they're all idols. There's wooden idols, carved idols, and molded idols. But he makes dust of them. How do you make wood into dust? Yeah, it's going to be a more laborious process, isn't it? Okay, so let's go ahead and turn to the next page. And now we start getting into more the new material. So not only did he purge Judah and Jerusalem, but for the first time, really, I mean, I've kind of went back in my mind, but the first time since, even since Rehoboam, this is the first time that a purging has been done in Israel. Now, Hezekiah sent runners out for them to come to the Passover, but because there was still a king there, he didn't have a lot of authority to go to cross those lines. But now they're going to clean out, and notice there the bolded Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon as far as Naphtali. So, and we talked about this a little bit last week. Is it possible there's still children of Israel in these towns, or you think they're all idols? He just decided he was going to go out and clean up Dodge, even though there's nobody really that matters in any of those cities. Think it'd be worth his time to go clean up a bunch of idolatrous people, take their idols away from them? So the more likely possibility is something that Hezekiah actually said. And so I went ahead and plugged that verse in here. And again, I don't want to read the whole thing, but look at verse 9. If you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. Now, isn't that exactly what happened to Manasseh? He was in Babylon in chains. He returned to the Lord, and what did those people do? They brought him back. So it's very likely that some of the Israelites, some of these people who were carried into captivity, have already come back. And they're in Manasseh. And if you look on a map, I meant to bring it, I just realized I didn't, but I put it on a flash drive and then left it at home. But if you look at the tribal allocation of Israel, you could see that if you draw a circle around Judah, about maybe 50 miles, you're going to get all of these tribes. It's not all the way up to Dan. It's just Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. Although it will say later that he purged it from Dan to Beersheba. Now, Dan, of course, is at the very top, just below Mount Hermon. And Beersheba is at the very bottom, just near the border of Israel. So his purging was very, very involved. And so he finishes cleansing. And what kind of an attitude would this portray? I mean, isn't it enough to get rid of the idols in Judah and Jerusalem? I mean, that's the only people he's reigning over. Why would we go out to Manasseh and Simeon? And you won't find that one, Rob, because I didn't deal with it. I just came up with it. So why did he do that? What's that? Okay, to prevent it from coming back in. Anybody else?
Just zeal.
Okay, zeal. I think that's right. I think that, there's some congregations that are interested in evangelism in their local area, and they'll be very, very strong in preaching to the lost. But once you get out of their area where they're not going to get any benefits from it anyway, then what happens? Well, sometimes they're not as zealous, and that's what we would say. I mean, if somebody said, well, we're going to do our evangelism. I remember one time I was talking to somebody about coming to Malawi, and the congregation responded to him, we do our evangelism here. Well, what does that mean? I didn't quite know how to take that. What do you mean you do your... So basically what they were saying is that if we can convert them here and keep them here, then that's what we're going to do, but why would we want to go all the way around the other side of the world? Which is a... I would say that's probably a more common attitude than we would like to think, but it's not a very zealous attitude. It's not a very good attitude. So Josiah is just showing himself to be a stellar individual. All right, any thoughts so far? Okay, then, finding the book of the law, and we covered a little bit of this too last week, but it was in the 18th year of his reign. So 18 and 8, I love these math questions. Nobody can miss them, right? So he's 26 years old now. And at 26 years of age, it says he's already purged the land. Now, he started, I believe, at 20. And so 6 years later, he now has all the land is cleansed. And he's also purged the temple, although that hasn't really been discussed yet. But that was something that Hezekiah had to do when he took office, or when he became king. But now we have to repair the house of the Lord as God. What's the difference between purging the temple and repairing the temple?
One, just get rid of the bad stuff. The other is building it back up.
Okay. One, of course, is idolatry. The other is just natural, what happens over time. If you think about it, in that paragraph just below finding the book of the law, it says Hezekiah reigned 29 years, and Manasseh 55 years, and his father 2 years, and now it's been quite a few years. So we're talking 80 years. Do buildings get a little worn down in 80 years? Mm-hmm. So it's time to clean it up. Now, I didn't put it in here, but he hires masons, he hires carpenters, he hires various people to go in there because there's some serious problems. Well, interestingly enough, how could Israel not even know there's a law? Not even know there's a book of the law? I mean, think about it. It's been 55 years of Manasseh and then 2 years of Ammon, and where's the book of the law? It's not even in their mind. I mean, this is Judah and Jerusalem, and guess what? They don't even know that there's a law of the Lord. Or at least, he doesn't know. And so they find the book of the law, and Hilkiah's pretty excited about it. So he passes it on to Shaphan. Let's go ahead and go to page 3 now. So Shaphan read it. You see at the very top of the page there, Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Was he impressed? He goes back, and he gives the king a report about how things are going in the temple, and he gives the king various reports, and then he says, oh, and by the way, we found the book of the law. Is that what you would do? What would be your first priority? I mean, why are we cleansing the temple? Is it for him or for God? And so this is a pretty sad situation. But when the king hears, and I saw some of you already looking ahead here, when the king hears the book of the law, what does he do?
Tore his clothes.
Okay, thanks, Rob. He tore his clothes. I think I know where you got that. Now, why does Israel tear their clothes? I think we've talked about this a few times. Excuse me?
Morning.
Good morning. Yeah, good morning. It's a sign of a powerful emotion. And I've heard people say, well, this was characteristic of the Oriental people, that they tend to be more demonstrative that we do than we are. It's interesting, if you look in the little box here, who's the first guy that we read about in the Bible who tore his clothes? Okay, Job. Now, was Job an Israelite? No. Was he Oriental? No, I don't know. He was, yeah. So, he tore his robe. And then the next guy to do it is Jacob. Actually, there's one before that. I took it out. It was Judah. Judah tore his clothes it was Reuben. Reuben came back to try to get Joseph out of the pit, and he was gone, and it says he tore his clothes. And then when they went home and they talked to Jacob, he tore his clothes. And then when the 11 brothers go back to Egypt the second time with their son Ben, or with their brother Benjamin, and they find the cup in Benjamin's sack, they tear their clothes. And then Joshua and Caleb, when the children of Israel would not listen to them about the spying of the land, they tore their clothes. And then after Ai, Joshua tore his clothes. And when David found out about the death of Saul and Jonathan, he tore his clothes, and so did all the men that were with him. Hezekiah tore his clothes when he heard the words of the Rabshakeh regarding what he was going to do to Judah and Jerusalem. And then when Mordecai learned what Haman had done, he tore his clothes. And when Ezra learned that the children of Israel had married foreign wives, he tore his clothes. And when Barnabas and Paul found out that the people in Lystra were going to offer sacrifices to them, what'd they do? They tore their clothes. Now, clearly, Barnabas and Paul, were they mourning? Or were they just exasperated? When the Jewish Sanhedrin heard Jesus say, "You say well that I am," what did they all do? They all tore their clothes. Was that out of mourning? No, that was out of hypocrisy, because it was expected. This was, I guess I'd say, this was their form of an idiom. In other words, if you want to know how upset I am, if you can come and say, "He tore his clothes," what does that mean? That's about as bad as it gets. So, and God actually takes that, and again, this is kind of like the foot washing. Should we wash saints' feet today? No. Should we tear our clothes today? I don't see any reason to do that. This is not something that was required by God. It's just something that they did. It was their way of showing their care and concern. A lot of them would throw in sackcloth or ashes and going about mourning along with tearing their clothes. So the point is Hezekiah deeply moved? Yeah, and there could be some mourning here. There could be some exasperation here. There could be some very, very concern. We're going to learn later that what he'd heard were the curses. Remember those curses in Deuteronomy? You know, cursed, and that God will destroy the people, and cursed will you be when you go out, and cursed will you be when you come in, and you will be the tail, and they'll be the head. And just, he just went on, the heavens will be brass, and the earth will get no rain. And when he heard all of that, he tore his clothes. Then, what's he want to know? What's going to happen? Well, do they have ways of finding out what's going to happen? Well, he sends to a prophet. Actually, in this case, a prophetess. Now, here's an interesting question for you. If you look, let's have somebody read it. We've just been kind of scanning along here. Virgil, let's start in the middle of the night. You want to read that for us? Second verse on page 3 at the bottom there, the words of Jeremiah.
The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests, who were in Anthol-Hoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign.
Okay, so we're in the 16th year of his reign. When did Jeremiah start preaching?
3 years previous.
In the 13th year of his reign. Why don't we go to Jeremiah? I mean, wouldn't that be perfect? We got this whole book on Jeremiah, and they went to Jeremiah, and here's what Jeremiah, but they didn't go to Jeremiah. Now, underneath that, we have another prophet. Let's see. Martha, you want to read that one? The next verse, Zephaniah 1:1.
The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Joash, the son of Ammon, king of Judah.
Okay, so now, he may have quit before the 16th year, but there's every likelihood that he was around too. But who does God send word to? To a prophetess. A prophetess by the name of Huldah. We'll talk about her in just a second. But let's go ahead and read now what Josiah decided he needed to do. Lucy, you feel like reading tonight?
Why not?
Okay, why not? All right, don't turn the page yet because it's still on this page. Page 3. Third verse from the bottom, the first verse underneath that box that says, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah."
Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Achim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the of the Lord that is poured out on us. Because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book.
Okay. So, such is the faith of Josiah. Now, here's an interesting consideration. We have a Bible today, right? And in that Bible, which is now 2,000 years old, we haven't lost it, but most people who read that Bible that is so old, are they going to tear their clothes over what's going on in America? I mean, most denominations, are they mourning over what's going on in America? No, they're not. They're not unhappy, because, and that tells you something. Now, when Josiah saw the conditions of the country he was in, and he read what God had to say about it, what happened to him? And so this is another one of those examples, like the one that we talked about in Ezekiel, where God sends out those six men to kill, and he sends out a man with an inkhorn to put a mark on the forehead of whom? Oh, I'm really disappointed. I have hit this so many times. I guess I can preach sermons over and over again, right? Don't you remember? Those who sigh and cry over the abominations that are in Jerusalem. So if you sigh or cry over the abominations in Jerusalem, God will spare you. If you tolerate the abominations that are in Jerusalem, what will God do? You'll be put to death. So here we see the same thing. Here's a man who, when he hears the words of the Lord, is so moved that he says, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us." Now, what about us? Is there any wrath poured out on us? If you look under the Old Covenant, what did God say the land would vomit the people out for? Well, first was sexual perversions, including adultery and incest and homosexuality. And the second was murder that was not expiated by the death of the murderer. And God said, when that happens, the land will vomit you out. Does that cause any concern here? I mean, is your heart touched? That's a terrible warning, because we don't hardly execute anybody. And we take the lives of unborn children, and the doctors have no responsibility for that. And we've just legalized gay marriage, which is putting a stamp on something God said is an abomination that will cause the land to vomit you out. And so you remember Lot? What does it say about Lot? Every day in his soul, what was he doing? Okay, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day as he had to deal with the wicked conduct of those people at that time. And so here we have these examples. We got this example in Ezekiel. We got this example of Lot. We've got this example here. You remember what Jude says? God delivered righteous Lot because he was so oppressed by the conduct of the wicked. And so here we have an individual who is saying, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord." And even though he's not personally involved in this, he takes it personal. And this is another thing that you will see throughout the history of God's people. Moses never made the golden calf, but for 40 days and 40 nights, what did he do? He fasted and he begged God to forgive him because of what they had done. And so he took it personal. All right, so this is something for all of us to greatly consider because of what God says about it. And that's kind of why I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that. Carl?
I think that's some of the persecution that the Christians suffer today. Rather than it being physical, it's mental.
Right. Yeah, because if you tell people how you feel about what's going on in this country, what do they think?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's not their problem, it's your problem. You're the one who's taking that word of God and applying it so strictly. And, of course, that's persecution, isn't it? In other words, when you take a stand and you say, "This is wrong," somebody says, "Oh, there he goes again." Charles, you have your hand?
Yes, I have your hand. It's ironic, I guess, when people say, "Let's make America great again," and yet we have all of these things that are going on. You know, I mean, all of these things that is happening here is most definitely against what God has not wanted us to do. I'll put it that way. And yet we it seems like our thinking about how it is and how is that going to be. It's a contradiction to me. I mean, it's just the way I look at it.
Yeah.
It's a great contradiction right there. And so that that comes out, you know, about how you're going to make this great again when all these things are happening. I don't see that.
Yeah, and you've hit on something that is deeply, deeply troubling to me, because yes, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
Trump can make this the most prosperous nation in the world. He can turn things around and bring peace. Is that going to mean God's happy with us?
No.
See, the wrath of God is getting hotter and hotter. And unfortunately, when you get somebody in there, puts a Band-Aid of prosperity and a Band-Aid of good things occurring, then unfortunately a lot of people are saying, well, you know, the old, if you do God's will, you'll be rich and you'll be prosperous, and if you don't, you'll be in trouble. Well, we're rich and prosperous, so what does that mean? God must really love us. And Charles is exactly right. But I know where he's going, because that's how worldly people think. But when you get a president saying, well, we don't have any problem with gay marriage, but we're going to make America great again, what are the Christians doing? Yeah. Where are we going now? You know, where are we going now? Johnny, you had your hand up?
Yeah, well, it's man's idea of doing good, doing great again. It's not God's idea.
Right. That's true. But let's see what happens. Like I said on Sunday, the attitudes of people are shifting a little bit. We could have an awakening. We could have something happen as a result of this. So we just need to keep praying that whatever happens will bring God's glory, and that will bring us back to where we should be. Not that we've ever been a Christian nation, but at the turn of the century, it was a lot easier to convert people than it is now. All right, anybody else? Okay. All right, then, let's go ahead and turn to the top of page 4, because now we have God revealing his purpose. And as I mentioned before, and you can see at the very, very top of the page, they went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Toka, who's a nobody. I mean, he's not a priest, he's not anything special. And this, you know, brings up the interesting question, why does God choose certain people? And what's the criteria of lifting them up out of obscurity and inserting them into the scriptures? I mean, here we are 3,000 years later reading about this woman. That's all we know about her, is that she was a prophetess. And there's several in the scriptures. Miriam is called a prophetess, and Deborah is called a prophetess. But this is interesting. As I said, Jeremiah's around, and so is probably Zephaniah. And yet God decided to give his word to this woman. And then you say, well, I wonder why he picked her. Well, do the scriptures ever reveal why God makes some people prophets? No. You say, well, because they were righteous people. Well, that isn't always true, is it?
Balaam.
Yeah, right. Balaam. Okay. All right, where are we? Let's go back. Okay. I'm just trying to make sure there's no words in here. I wanted to apologize to Lucy, because I didn't realize all those words were in here. I don't like putting you guys in a spot where there's all kinds of vocabulary words. Charles, would you read 2 Chronicles 34, 23 through 25?
It says, then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place. Inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense and to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched.
Okay. So we pick up a few little pieces of information here. I said earlier that they read the curses, and here's why I said that. The Lord said to the man who sent you to me, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, I'm going to do. Now, you remember Jeremiah? This brings up an interesting point. Remember Jeremiah and the potter? What was the point of him going to that potter? What did God say about nations? If I'm getting ready to punish a nation and something happens, remember? Better remember what that was about?
He'll relent.
Okay, if the nation that I've made the decision to destroy repents, I'll relent. Now, that's written by the very guy who's already alive right now. He hasn't written it yet, but he will in a few years. So why does God say, I mean, Hezekiah is obviously trying to do, I'm sorry, Josiah is trying to do the best he can. But what's the problem? We talked about this a few weeks ago. Yeah?
I was just wondering, was Jonah before or after this time?
Jonah was a couple hundred years earlier.
Earlier?
Yeah.
So that's where he kind of says that there. I'm relenting. It doesn't actually say that
right.
He's doing, but
that's
what he does.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So that tells us something. What does that tell us? Josiah's repenting, but what else?
People aren't.
Yeah, people aren't. And I told you how you can figure that out. As soon as Josiah dies and a wicked king comes along, what's everybody do? They just trot right off into wickedness. And so that tells you something. Because they're not supposed to do that. They're supposed to stand up against the king if he's wanting them to do evil like that. So, and that brings up, and let's go ahead and read this. Now, Ezekiel comes along maybe in about 40 or 50 years past where we are right now in history. So let's see what he had to say. Vera, can you read that for us, please? Ezekiel 14, 12 through 14.
The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by resisting unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hands against it. I will cut off the supplies of bread and the famine of it, and cut off man and the beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness.
Okay, so this is God's attitude. You can have a leader forcing the people to do what's right. But what does God say here? If that happens, who are they going to deliver? Just their own soul. So this is something that God has decreed. And yet it says if a nation changes, if a nation repents. But what if just the king repents? See, that's not going to help. And so God tells Josiah, and I'm sure Josiah has torn his clothes. He may be fasting. He may be begging God not to do it. And God says, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do. Now, the reason God says that is he's got enough wisdom and knowledge. Can he see that Israel isn't gonna, or Judah isn't going to repent? They're not going to repent, no matter what I do. He sends prophets. He sends punishment. They aren't going to repent. All right, well, let's read the rest of Charles?
Yeah, I'm just going to say, it's kind of like it was, I guess, back in Abraham's day. I think it was Abraham said, if I could find 10 righteous, 50 righteous, or whatever.
Right.
Right, a righteous man, because it goes on to talk about Noah, Daniel, and Job. You know, they can only just deliver themselves.
Right.
We can find 10 righteous, you know. So.
Well, and not many years after this, God tells Jeremiah, if you can find one man, I'll spare the whole nation. What did he do? He went among the rich and the intelligent and the learned, couldn't find one. So he goes the other way around. He goes to all the people, common people, and he says, well, these are the ignorant people. I guess I won't find one there, but I know I'll find one among the priests and the learned people. Guess what? One to one. Well, how did we go from a whole nation of people who love God to no one? Well, you didn't. So what did you have? You had one man who was taking a stand, and that's the beauty of one man. One godly man can keep a church going in the right direction, even if the congregation isn't really as devout as that one man, because that's what the character of a person can do in a leadership position. But once that person's gone, then what? See, then the ship starts to turn sometimes. And the more quickly it turns, what does that tell you? That congregation wasn't a devout, godly congregation. That congregation was following one godly and devout man. And there's congregations like that right now, because that's what's happening all over the country. As soon as certain strong, convicted persons die, there goes the church. All right, I want to be sure and get this last verse in here. Let's see, where are we going to go? Tim, you want to read that for us? 2 Chronicles 34, 22 through 28. But as for the king of Judah...
But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against the place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back the word to the king.
Okay, good news or bad news? I don't know. If I was in that situation, I wouldn't feel happy that I'm going to get out of it and everybody else is not going to. I think we made that point a few weeks ago when there was that king who said, well, at least it's not going to happen in my days. I don't think this was something that was good news to him. But there's a couple critical points here, and we made them earlier. If you don't humble yourself before God when you hear his words, in other words, God has said, this is what I'm looking for in a nation. And our nation doesn't have any of those things. So our visceral response should be one like Josiah here. If it's not tearing the clothes, it's just an exasperation of vexation. I know when I'm reading the Bible, every year when I read through the Bible, whenever I hit a verse that just hits me in the gut, I feel it. And I express it to God because I feel the same way. I know exactly what this is dealing with. And I think a lot of us here, probably all of us here, feel the same way. But it's just really important to realize that when you hear God say something and you see that the people of the country or the people in the church aren't doing it, we need to feel this sense. Because God says, because you humbled yourself, because you tore your clothes, because you wept, I have heard you. In other words, sometimes is a prayer made that isn't even expressed. See, he was expressing it in his responses. Now, but I want you to notice something as we close out the class here. It says in verse 28, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Now, do we all know how he died? Okay, if you read the paper, it's the very next verse. George, you want to read that for us? 2 Kings 23:29.
In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria in the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him.
Okay, would you consider that to be gathered to your fathers in peace? Getting killed in a war? Okay, well, let me read. Well, let's see, we got a little bit of time. Pauline, would you read that next verse, Isaiah 57, 1 and 2?
The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness.
Okay, so he starts with the righteous perish. And of course, when Isaiah was writing this, the people in Israel or Judah were not good people. And so, does it matter how a righteous man perishes? Is he going to be brought in peace when he perishes that way, whether it's a head-on accident or whether it is a murder? Did God bring them peace? You know, wow, wait a minute. That's exactly what happened here. They had a battle, and the man was killed in battle. But God said he would be brought to peace. But this is why. I mean, does it matter how God brings the righteous out of this world? I mean, look at the people in the first century. How did they leave the world? I mean, did they die in peace? No. But did they die in peace? Absolutely. Yeah. Because as we've made as a point so many times, the moment you die, what's on the other side? Angels, Abraham's bosom, comfort, peace, joy. Doesn't matter how we leave this life. Now, having said that, I'd rather die in my bed, asleep. But we may not get that opportunity. So, all right, we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up with Josiah Makes a Covenant next week. Any other comments or thoughts? Okay, thank you.